Happy Sabbath, everyone. Title of the message this morning, The Everlasting Gospel, The First Angel. It's a wonderful thing to have Jesus as a friend, isn't it? You're glad to be here today? Lord wants to speak to us, I'm sure. These are divine appointments when he brings us together like this. Did you bring your Bibles today? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, Jesus, while speaking about the end times, end time events and the signs, he said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." And so the fulfilling of that prophecy that Jesus gave there in Matthew 24, we read about it in Revelation 14. And it's important to recognize that we're talking about the everlasting gospel. And if you're in Revelation 14, you'll want to keep your place there. We'll move around, but we'll be coming back here. It says that there's another angel flying in the midst of heaven, and he has the everlasting gospel to preach to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people. And so the message is about the everlasting gospel. There isn't going to be another gospel. The gospel hasn't changed. It's the only gospel that is sufficient to save mankind through Christ. So it hasn't changed in any way. However, Satan would like us to believe that it has changed, that it's changed, you know, in some ways just a little bit, or in other places it's quite different than how it originally was. But Malachi 3:6 tells us something very important, that God never changes. It says, "For I am God and I change not." And so the gospel has not changed. But Satan wants us to believe it has, and he doesn't care which one of the false gospels we embrace or what part of a false gospel we incorporate into our belief system. He doesn't care which one, long as we adopt one of them. We're not going to focus on the false. We're going to look rather closely at the true. And so I draw your attention again to our scripture reading there in Revelation 14, beginning in verse 6. Let's read that. It says, "And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of water." So this message, this first angel's message, the everlasting gospel, it's a warning message. Now, it's packed with good news, but it's also a warning message. And so pictured is an angel flying all over this world, proclaiming with a loud voice a message that's designed to save mankind. So it starts out, it says, another angel, angelos, messenger. And because Revelation is symbolic, this represents God's people who have been called, charged with the task of proclaiming this message to a dying world in the last days. The everlasting gospel. And of course, all heaven is involved in that. God has decided to use us because he wants to bless us, among other things. Ellen White said, "Heavenly intelligences are waiting to cooperate with human instrumentalities. The inexhaustible supplies of heaven are at their command." Did you know that? Inexhaustible supplies from heaven are at our command when we're doing God's will, when we're sharing this message. She says, to everyone who offers himself to the Lord for service, withholding nothing, we're to withhold nothing, is given power for the attainment of measureless results. So when you look at the church and you don't see great results, it's because we are not reaching out and claiming those inexhaustible supplies from heaven. And we are withholding something that prevents God from doing what he wants to do. And so what is this message of the first angel? What is it all about? What does the first angel's message have? Well, it's the everlasting gospel. And in Matthew 24 and verse 14, in Matthew 26, 13, in Mark 14, 9, three times Jesus, when referring to the everlasting gospel, he uses these words. He says, this gospel. Jesus often referred to the everlasting gospel outside of Revelation. In Luke chapter 2, the angel uses the term good tidings, and he's referring to the birth of the Messiah. Then Paul refers to the everlasting gospel as the gospel of peace in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. In Isaiah 61:1, speaking prophetically about Jesus, the Bible says, the Lord has appointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. So the everlasting gospel is good news. It's good tidings. And it's important that we recognize that. Yes, it contains warnings, but it's good news. It's good news for the sinner. So how far-reaching is the everlasting gospel, this message? Well, the Bible makes it clear. It has to go to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, or kindred, tongue, and people. So it's a worldwide proclamation. And, you know, we used to measure success in presenting the gospel by the number of countries that we had reached. Had a missionary in 200 countries or something like that. We're like, wow, we're doing really well. You know, we're in over 90% of the world. And then they realized that that was a faulty measuring device. And they said the better way to do it more accurately is by people groups. So a cultural distinctive. And they determined there were about 24,000 people groups on our planet. And as of the year 2000, which is quite a while ago, we had reached 50%, about 12,000 people groups. So we still have a long way to go, but God's going to make short that work. He needs a faithful, surrendered people to do it, and he's going to do that. But the message is going to go to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, to every people group. And so in a community like Tullahoma, there could be several people groups. And if we're only preaching the gospel in English, we've only reached one people group. So you can understand how we can be in a place and not have fulfilled this commission in that place. So if this messenger has this everlasting gospel to preach to the entire world, what exactly is the everlasting gospel? And you know, when I first read this many, many years ago, it didn't register. I had to read this text hundreds of times, and then God opened my mind, and I realized that the answer is in verse 7. The answer is in verse 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. So that's what the messenger's sole purpose is. The first angel's message, the sole purpose is to loudly proclaim the everlasting gospel. And the very next thing that the text says, it says, saying with a loud voice. So he's going to tell us the everlasting gospel with a loud voice. So he's about to reveal what the everlasting gospel is. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water. That's the everlasting gospel. It stops right there. The first angel's message ends right there. So let's dig in to that short but very important verse. And the safe thing to do is to always let the Bible interpret itself. Do you agree? Because this topic, many have taken liberties with it, and liberties not given to them. And as a result, they have determined what the everlasting gospel is based on their theories, or what their upbringing was, or what they heard, or what they saw on television, or what the History Channel told them. And so we want the Bible to interpret itself. And so it starts out, it says, fear God. And that word in the Greek is where we get the word phobia. You ever heard of that? He's got a phobia about spiders or whatever. It means to fear, to reverence, and it conveys the idea of taking God at his word. Taking God at his word, his almighty word, taking it seriously. God is not a pickup truck driving, backslapping buddy. And I have heard Seventh-day Adventists refer to Jesus that way. That's not who he is. We cannot put God in a box. And so we're going to look at some texts that describe this fear of God. It's going to tell us what that means. So 1 Samuel 12:14 says, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. Psalm 111:10, we'll look some of these up. I'm just going to read some and then we'll look some up. Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is, so now the Bible is going to define what the fear of the Lord is. I'm not going to define it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have those who do his commandments. Now you're going to notice a pattern here. And I'll tell you at the end. I hope that you see it. Go to Proverbs 2, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 2. And I will begin reading in verse 1. If you're there, say amen. Proverbs 2, verse 1, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart unto understanding. And it goes on, it says, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the what? The fear of the Lord. And find the knowledge of God. Proverbs 8:13. If you'd go there. So we're letting the Bible define the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Do you see a pattern? God is linking the fear of the Lord with obedience, with keeping the commandments. He says here, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy. And we should be searching our hearts as we read these things. So fearing God always results in doing God's will. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, or this is man's all. Fear God and keep his commandments. So he puts that together. For God will bring every act into judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it be good or evil. And so it includes keeping his commandments, but also it includes hating evil of every kind. And you know, that's necessary for true repentance and the forsaking of sin. We can't truly repent if we love the sin. So you see how the Bible is so balanced. And the very first word out of Jesus' mouth when he began his ministry after his baptism was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus puts a very high place on that word repentance. And so in order for us to truly repent and forsake sin and evil, we must hate sin, hate evil. And that's part of the fear of the Lord, according to the Bible. Now we'll move on in Revelation 14. It says, fear God and give glory to Him. Now I invite you to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15. Keep your place in Revelation 14. John chapter 15 and verse 8. Jesus is talking. If you're there, say amen. Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So Jesus says, God is glorified when we bear much fruit. Okay, keep that in mind. Go to Revelation, John 17 and verse 4. John 17, 4. We're looking at this. Give glory to Him. That's the command. That's the message that we're to proclaim. So we want to understand what it means to give glory to God. And so first of all, Jesus says it means doing His will. John 17, 4, Jesus said, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou hast given Me to do. So included in giving glory to God is finishing the work that He has given us to do. And so you could make a practical application to that. You could think about, you know, your teenage son, and you've asked him to take out the garbage and mow the lawn, and 3 days later it's still not done. Has he glorified you? No, he hasn't. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Most of you probably know this by heart, but I encourage you to go there. 1 Corinthians 10:31. How are we doing? Are you there? The Bible says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So how do we give glory to God? We give glory to God in the things that we eat and drink. Whatever we do, we give glory to God. Or we do the opposite of giving Him glory. We bring shame upon Him. So we'll again make it practical. What are the things that you're eating and drinking that you know are harmful to you? Because you're not bringing glory to God. You're doing the opposite when you harm the body temple by which you put in your body. And then if you think about the whole health message and the rest and the fresh air and the sunshine when it's not raining, all of those things coupled together bring glory to God if we're embracing them. And it goes on from there. The things that we use for entertainment, the things we do on a Sabbath, are you honoring the Sabbath the way God wants you to do? You know, it's only by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit that we could even keep the Sabbath. And so what behaviors are you involved with on Sabbath? Are they bringing glory to God? And keep in mind that the Sabbath is going to be the central point in a very short time. And if we can't keep Sabbath during peacetime, we will never keep it when things get difficult. Imagine threats of imprisonment, of separation from your family members, of physical harm. And if we can't keep Sabbath in peacetime, how are we going to do it when someone is threatening us and saying, you're not going to be able to buy or sell? When the cupboards are empty, when all earthly support is cut off, how easy will it be to throw in the towel and say, you know, I just need to love Jesus. I don't need to keep the Sabbath anymore. Then that's going to happen. And so when we read this verse, it includes how we dress, what we eat, what we drink, what we say, our entertainment, how we keep Sabbath, because all of those things, whatsoever you do, it either brings shame to God or brings Him glory. That's the everlasting gospel. That's part of the everlasting gospel. And keep in mind also that we represent Jesus. So if we believe in the Great Commission, that when we go outside these walls And we're looking for people to accept Christ and accept this message. They're going to look at us and they want to see Jesus. Are they seeing the world or are they seeing Jesus? Are they seeing something different? You know, the Bible describes as end time people as peculiar, right? We're a body of priests, representatives of Jesus. We're representing the Lord. Are we representing him correctly? Are we loyal to him? And you know, many have never made the connection between the gospel and obedience. They think they're separate. Somehow they're separate. And the Bible does not teach that in any way. They are as connected as possible. And you know, obedience is the key to allowing for God being able to pour out his blessings upon us. That's what he wants to do. And it always has to be an obedience that's motivation is what four-letter word? Love. That's absolutely right. Otherwise, it becomes legalism. And a person will not last in the church if their motivation for obedience is wrong. Because their experience will be that of a roller coaster. And eventually, they'll get sick of it. They'll get dizzy and they'll say, I can't do this. You people are all about rules. It has nothing to do with rules. It has to do with loving the Savior, the Creator, the one who died for us. And when that happens, we're glad to do it. And so let me ask you this, wives, does someone have to threaten you to be faithful to your husband? Husbands, does someone have to threaten you to be faithful to your spouse, to your wife? Why are you faithful to your spouse? Help me out. Because you love them. Why are we faithful to Jesus? Because he threatens us? No, because we love him. And that needs to be our motivation. Amen. Amen. That's right. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The T's are all together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read verse 8. Now, I want you to notice something. We're going to read two verses. We're reading the Bible. I want you to notice something about the gospel in these two verses. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 says, and then shall, are you there? And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy, I'm in the wrong place, I'm sorry. Chapter 1, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the what? Obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter, go to 1 Peter. Keep what you just read in mind, what I just read in mind. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. When you're there, say amen. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that what? Obey not the gospel of God. Did you ever recognize that obedience and the gospel go together? Clearly, just from those two verses, we see that. The result of the gospel is obedience. And it's all about Christ and what he can do in us. This is not about us gritting our teeth and, you know, trying really hard apart from God. It's about God doing his work. This is from manuscript 40, 1900. The gospel dispensation is the last period of probation that will ever be granted to men. So we're living in the last period of probation that will ever be granted to men. Now, Satan has put out a principle that there'll be a second opportunity to choose Jesus, but that is fiction. Even though those books have sold hundreds of millions of copies, the Left Behind series, that is fiction. This is truth. She goes on, those who live under this dispensation of test and trial and yet are not led to repent and obey will perish with the disloyal. And that's biblical. That's very biblical. There is no second trial. The gospel that is to be preached to all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples presents the truth in clear lines, showing that obedience is the condition of gaining eternal life. Christ imparts his righteousness to those who consent to let him take away their sins. A perfectly balanced statement. Now, if the last part of that was missing, we could get a little bit nervous about what was said. But she balances it perfectly. Christ imparts his righteousness to those who consent to let him take away their sins. See, he wants to do in us what we can't do. And so when I read statements like this, and I read those two verses, the one in 1 Peter and the other, and I read those words, what should happen is I should recognize my inability to do what it says. And then it should bring me to Christ, who has the power to do it. And so if you're failing, who do you need? You need Jesus. That's right. So where does the ability to be obedient come from? So it's not legalistic. It comes from God. All right, let's move on. We're going to go to the hour of his judgment is come. That's Revelation 14. We're there. We're back there. And so that is talking about the act of judging. Revelation 14. The hour of his judgment is come. Verse 7. It's not the verdict or the sentence of judgment, but it's the process of judging. It's what we refer to as the pre-Advent judgment. The Advent is the coming of Jesus. This happens before Jesus comes. It's not the meeting out of rewards and punishment. It is the process of judging, the pre-Advent judgment. And this process of judging is taking place currently. And it's mentioned repeatedly in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a dream. And in the dream, he sees four great beasts. And the first is a lion with eagle's wings. And the second is a bear raised up on one side with three ribs in his mouth. The third is a leopard with four wings and four heads. And then there's a fourth terrible beast with huge iron teeth and 10 horns. The 10 horns, he sees a little horn rising up among them. So we've probably read those verses in Daniel 7. And then immediately following this vision that he has, this prophetic dream, is the judgment that's mentioned here in Revelation 14, 7. Same judgment. Now, if you would, go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. And I'm going to read some verses beginning in verse 9. Daniel 7 and verse 9. When you're there, say amen. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And I just want you to know that this is not talking about Jesus' second coming. This is Jesus going into the presence of God. Verse 14, and there was given him dominion and glory in the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn, speaking of the little horn, made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are the 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And so you see this progression: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Antichrist power, little horn, and then the judgment. Over and over again, that's repeated. And I haven't read Daniel 8:14, one that we're familiar with. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And we could spend a couple of hours on that. But we see this judgment that Revelation 14:7 is talking about. It's the investigative judgment. Why is that message important? Because when the judgment ends, it's too late to tell people about the judgment. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah. So he brought our minds back to Noah's time for many reasons. He said, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And so he says, think about the time of Noah. What went on then? Noah preached present truth. What was present truth? Love Jesus and go open up a soup kitchen? Nope. It was not. And the social gospel is spreading like crazy. And it is infiltrated the Adventist church, and millions of people will be lost because of it. Because the social gospel is not the everlasting gospel. People do not need clothes as much as they need to hear there's a judgment going on and Jesus is coming. We should supply clothes and food and do those things. But the main objective of every ministry of the church is to get the three angels' messages to the dying world, because it's present truth. So if Noah said, well, you know, it's kind of strange to talk about a flood. It's never rained. I'm just going to tell them Jesus loves them, and I'm going to help to feed them, and I'm going to heal their wounds and do all of those loving, kind things. Guess what? There'd have been no hope for anybody. And we don't know how many people were saved as a result of 120 years of preaching that went to their graves before the flood. But we know that there are some. And those people who count populations estimate there were 7 billion people alive before the flood. Interestingly, there's 7.3 billion people alive today. Now, I don't know how accurate they are, but that's how they make their living. That's what they do. And so if we put any credence on it, there were a lot of people alive to hear those messages. And so Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah. And so, you know, when you think about what Jesus said, they were busy with the things of the world, marrying, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. And none of those things are bad in and of themselves. If you're eating and drinking the right things, and if you're marrying in the proper way, as God has intended, you know, equally yoked, and those sorts of things. The issue is that minds are preoccupied with earthly things. That's the concern. And so we think about that. But the issue is present truth. The present truth message is the everlasting gospel. That's what people need to hear. And then the Bible goes on there in Revelation 14 and verse 7. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water. Where do those words come from? Right out of the Sabbath commandment. And what do those words do? I know it's kind of a vague question, but does anybody know where I'm going with that? They establish what? They establish ownership, correct? And they tell us that God is the creator God, because the world has many gods, right? And they tell us that he's the creator God who created the Sabbath. And God knows who his people are by the day that they worship. Did you know that? He can identify them by the day that they worship. And that's why in Revelation 18, verse 4, God is calling people out of Babylon, out of confusion, out of false teachings. We'll cover that next time. So there's this call to come out because his people are not in those churches, although he loves them and they're sincere. He's calling them out because he's going to have one fold, the Bible says. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, it's going to be one people, one fold. And so, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water identifies God as the creator God who created the Sabbath. And so the issue of worship is very important. Very important. And it's included specifically in the first angel's message It's part of the everlasting gospel that has to go to the whole world, because the Sabbath is that central point of controversy that God is going to use to polarize the world. There will be no fence sitters when the Sabbath becomes the central issue. That's why it's so important that we embrace the Sabbath and its blessings and keep the Sabbath holy and not let the world interfere with the Sabbath, because God set it aside. He says, I'm giving you 6 days to do those things that you need to do. I claim this tree as mine. I claim this Sabbath, these 24 hours, those are mine. And it's a gift to you, and he wants to bless us. Jesus said in Matthew 15:8-9, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Could you imagine worshiping God in vain? We can do that. We can do that if we come to church because we have to, or we feel we have to, or we come to church because it's something that we've always done. If love is not the motivation that brings us here, we're worshiping in vain. In other words, you're wasting your time. And we want our hearts to be close to God, not far from Him. And so this verse, many of us recognize that it's accurately fulfilled in Sunday worship, because it's the commandments of men that bring people to worship on a day other than the seventh-day Sabbath. And so they're doing that in vain. It's a counterfeit day. Satan has a counterfeit for everything, and it is steeped in sun worship, in paganism. And so people need to hear that. I needed to hear that. Many years ago, I needed to learn, because I was involved in sun worship and I didn't even realize it. Ezekiel 20, verse 12, moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. So God says the Sabbath is a sign between you and Him. Keep the Sabbath. Ezekiel 20, verse 20, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Again, God can identify His people. We can identify our God by the Sabbath. So why is God deserving of our worship? Well, I think we've spoke about it, because He's the Creator. He's the only God. And our worship must be based on love, because He first loved us. And so this everlasting gospel is so powerful that it transforms a person. Because for the everlasting gospel to have power, the person receiving it has to embrace it all. It's not a buffet. It's not a buffet. Many people, they use the Bible and the spirit of prophecy as a buffet. I like this, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to read that. I'm going to stay away from that. And I like this. It's not a buffet. It's not a buffet. And so what will happen is a person will hear the everlasting gospel, and if they embrace it, God does miracles for that person. But if they say, boy, I like a little of that, but you know, that Sabbath thing. You know, I studied with a guy for almost a year, and he had overcome alcoholism. And he has a humble spirit. And I just love getting together to Bible study with him. But he had worked for South African paper products company for 22 years. And he would not approach his boss. With all of that tenure, he wouldn't approach his boss and ask to have Sabbath hours off. And then the Bible studies ended, and he stopped answering phone calls and text messages. The everlasting gospel requires us to embrace everything. And then Christ pours out His righteousness, and He does things that we could never imagine doing. And you know, in this world, there is a huge disrespect for God, a lack of loyalty. People are cursing God's name. There's no reverence for God. On the other hand, there's a group of people that have an unhealthy fear of God. They're afraid of him. He scares them. And very much like pagan religions, they feel they have to appease God or he's going to strike them dead. That's not God. That's not the true God. And there's another group. They understand the character of God. They know that God is love, 1 John 4:8. And that he's merciful and just. He's patient and long-suffering. And they obey him out of love. Not because they're afraid of him, but because they love him. And they also understand that God will do exactly what he says he's going to do. And that's a good thing. Because then I can claim his promises. If he says something, I'm like, I know you're going to do it, Lord. And in the last days, there'll only be two groups. Group one, they don't believe that the law needs to be kept. That God has somehow done away with the standard of truth. Somehow he's changed his character and his government have somehow changed. And that we can do things here that we'll never do in heaven. And that's just false. They believe that because God's grace is sufficient, that's great, but it's not sufficient to change me. That I'm going to be like this until Jesus comes, and then some miracle is going to happen in my character. Well, miracles will happen when Jesus comes, but it won't be a change of character. They won't accept the righteousness of Christ as their own by faith and be changed and saved. Then there's group two. They recognize the importance of giving glory to God in everything. They recognize that they represent Jesus every day, every minute of every day. At home, you know, Jesus died for you. And so if I treat you poorly, who am I treating poorly? Right. If I hurt you, I'm hurting Jesus. And the reverse is true. If I give a cup of cold water to someone who's been working so hard and is thirsty, I've done that to Jesus. So we represent him at home first, and then in our sphere of influence wherever else we go. And so this group, they realize that they have no righteousness of their own. And as a result, they know their need of Jesus, and they accept his righteousness by faith. And his righteousness is complete. It not only forgives, but it changes. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You cannot separate the two. But many people believe the righteousness of Christ is an umbrella, and you can appreciate that today. And that you continue in your sinful ways, and you just hold that umbrella up, and you're going to be okay. It's not how it works. These folks are described in Revelation 14:12. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So through faith in Jesus, they're able to keep the commandments of God. God describes his people. Don't miss this. In Revelation 14:12 and in other places. You read the whole of Revelation 14. Read the beginning of Revelation 7. Read Revelation 10. Verses 26 and 27. He describes his people. They love the law because it's written in their hearts and in their minds. They hate evil and every wrong thing. They love the Sabbath. I love the Sabbath. I don't know about you, but I love the Sabbath. They love the Sabbath. They love the Creator who created the Sabbath. And they're trusting in the merits of Jesus for their forgiveness, their cleansing, for a new character, for victory over sin, for transformation, for eternal life, for salvation. And so at 12:06, I give you an appeal. We want to make decisions for Jesus all the time, but especially on Sabbath. And so here's the appeal, that we would embrace the everlasting gospel. If you don't understand it clearly, study it. Ask someone to study it with you if you need help, and then share the everlasting gospel in its wholeness, in its completeness. Because if you take any part of it out, It's incomplete. It's not the everlasting gospel if we take it apart and we only serve up what is palatable. And so if that's your desire, I invite you to kneel and we'll pray together. Father, as we kneel before you, I'm thinking right now of Noah and what a difficult task he had to build a giant vessel on dry land and be ridiculed constantly as he spoke present truth and demonstrated his faith. He didn't just speak about faith, he demonstrated his faith. And Father, here we are so many years later, and present truth today is the everlasting gospel. Jesus is coming soon. Probation is going to close. There's a judgment going on. Jesus died for us, and his righteousness is sufficient to forgive, to change, and to save. Father, we ask for divine appointments, that you would bring us in contact with folks that need to hear this. And everyone that hasn't heard it needs to hear it. And none of us are exempt from the Great Commission. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And our world starts right outside the doors of this church. And so, Father, empower us to do that. Lord, show us where we have not brought glory to you and honor to you. Because, Lord, we're your representatives. And if we're just like the world, no one's going to desire Jesus. They'll want more of the world. And so help us, Lord, to see our faults, not the faults of others, but our faults, and by your grace and mercy to make those changes, and then to be right representatives of you. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.